Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we're continuing to look in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is beginning to take us through the process of spending special time with the disciples only. And when he's talking with these disciples, he's telling them things that are involved in following him. We saw at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 down through about verse 24, we saw last week, that one of the things that disciples do is they go out and they share the good news of Jesus Christ. They heal the sick. They cast out demons. They rejoice in the salvation that Jesus has come to give. And that's a part of being a disciple. It's to be involved in outwardly sharing that good news with other people. But when we come here to verse 25 on down through verse 37, we see the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here Jesus is not speaking specifically to the disciples, but he's speaking to a man who asks a question. And yet everything Jesus is doing still is connected to discipleship. And one of the things that Jesus constantly reminds his disciples is, if you're going to follow me, you need to have the kind of love toward others and the compassion toward others that I have. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 38 through 42, next week we're going to take a look at another aspect of what it means to follow Jesus. And that means to have a heart that is willing to just come and sit at his feet and be able to adore him, to worship him, to love him with all your heart. You see, discipleship encompasses all of these things. Discipleship means going out and sharing the good news and telling other people about Jesus Christ. But doing that, apart from really having a heart of compassion and love for others, is not what Christ has called us to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that if I have love so much as to give my body to be burned, if I'm willing to go and give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. And you see, he said, I can speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. And you see, you can do all kinds of things for Christ, but if there's something missing in terms of the normal, general heart of compassion that he wants us to have, then that's not what he wants you to be as a disciple. So he wants us to go and share the good news, but he also wants us to have a heart of compassion that we see in the Good Samaritan. And then he also wants us to be people who will choose the best things, and we'll take a look at that next week. And the best thing is just learning how to sit at his feet and pour out our love to him and just say, Lord, you're Lord. I just want to learn from you. I want to hear from you. I want to know you, Lord. And so discipleship encompasses all of those things. It encompasses the inward heart of a believer, and it encompasses also the outward actions of a believer. And you can't sit back and separate them and just say, well, OK, I'm going to do for Christ. No, that's not what he wants, because eternal life is knowing him and loving him and being with him. And so there is that sitting at the feet of Jesus that is essential, that empowers us and strengthens us and teaches us, so that when we go out, we're able to love those that we normally wouldn't love. And we're willing to share the gospel, even though we know that many may reject us in the process of sharing the gospel. So all of this fits together in terms of what it really means to be a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. This morning we're looking in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 25. And this is where we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's probably the best known parable that Jesus tells. I mean, everybody, it doesn't matter if they've ever read the Bible, everybody knows the parable of the Good Samaritan. And they're even in most countries now have things called Good Samaritan laws. You've ever heard those? That basically means that if you see some crime being committed and you don't do something to intervene in some way or at least call the authorities, that you can be prosecuted in part for allowing that crime to take place. And that's been called the Good Samaritan Law. Now, not all states have it, but many of them have added that. And so we've got this Good Samaritan, and we tag the word Good Samaritan on everything. Somebody does something for you, and you'll say, oh, you're such a Good Samaritan. Don't we do that? And yet it's interesting that Jesus never one time in this parable calls him a Good Samaritan. Do you ever think of that? He just says a certain Samaritan. He never calls him Good Samaritan. And I think that tells us something about ourselves, our own heart, and our own behavior. Because we have this tendency to take someone who is doing what is normal, natural, and expected by the Lord of all believers, and we say, oh, he's Good Samaritan. You see, every believer is called to follow Jesus and to love others with the same heart of compassion that Jesus has toward us. That's not easy. But that's what he's called us to do. And we like to take and say, oh, well, he's a good Samaritan. And sometimes we are, but most of the time we're not. So we're putting him in another category, but he's really not. Because Jesus never puts him in another category. In fact, the kind of things that Jesus is speaking about, he's saying this ought to be the natural, normal lifestyle of anyone who is a follower of me. In fact, in John, the 13th chapter, when Jesus is in the upper room speaking with his disciples, he says to his disciples after he washes his feet and after he washes all their feet and explains to them about the importance of serving one another, he says this. He says, "By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, our discipleship is displayed by our love. Discipleship is not displayed by the knowledge that we have of Scriptures, and that's an important part of discipleship. Discipleship is not displayed by how good we are at witnessing and leading people to Christ, though that's an important part of discipleship. Discipleship is not displayed simply by being people who can worship well and sit at the feet of Jesus and honor Him. But discipleship is displayed by someone who has a heart of compassion like Jesus. And we follow Him in reaching out to others that maybe other people would never, ever reach out to. And that's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about. And Keith read for us earlier from 1 John, the 4th chapter. Remember what John says in there? He says, "How is it that you can say you love God and hate your brother?" He said, someone who says they love God and hates their brother is a liar. Because how can you love God whom you don't see and not love your brother whom you do see? In other words, John is saying there's a contradiction going on here. And if you really, really love the Lord, you're going to love people. Because the love, the heart of God is compassion toward those who are outcast and who are rejected and who are sinners. And if you love the Lord and are full of His love, you're not going to hate your brother, but you're going to have a heart of love toward them. And so you can't separate the good deeds from the love. You can't say, well, I'm preaching or I'm doing evangelism or I'm involved in this ministry, but not have love. You see, love is the root and the essence of what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this section we're going to look at is broken down into basically two sections. In fact, if you verses 25 down through 29 are basically the first question that is being asked of Jesus. And that first question is, a young lawyer comes up and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's interesting that in these two sections, both of these sections begin with a question, and both of them pretty well are wrapped up by a question, or Jesus answers by a question. Jesus doesn't really give specific information, but rather throws the question back so that you have to deal with the question and how are you going to answer that question. Look at what the first one is. In verse 25, it says, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" Can you see? We have a question answered by a question. And then later on, at the end of that passage in verse 29 there, it says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" The second section starts with a question also. And then Jesus tells a parable, but he ends up in verse 36 with a question. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? In other words, Jesus finishes off with this question also. Who is my neighbor? Jesus turns the question around and says, which of these guys do you think was a neighbor? Not who is, but who was a neighbor. You see, what we have first of all is we have a focus on the perfect law, which is the Word of God. And then second, we have a perfect focus on the perfect love, which is the love of God. Let's take a look at each of these. First of all, let's take a look at the perfect law in verses 25 through 29. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus begins with the issue of the perfect law. Keep your finger there in Luke, the 10th chapter, and flip back to the book of James. Comes right after the book of Hebrews. The book of James. Take a look in the 2nd chapter. Verses 8 through 10. Now, I want you to see something about this perfect royal law that Jesus is referring to. Look at what James says. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now listen to verse 10 especially. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. You see what James is saying? And actually, James is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He's pointing out the idea that, listen, you may think you're doing pretty good in most areas, but if you don't keep the whole law, what are you guilty of? Breaking the law. And you're a transgressor against the law. Now, James was talking about the same kind of issue that we see here in Luke, the 10th chapter. And that is the issue of what are you going to do about your neighbor? What are you going to do about someone that maybe you wouldn't normally reach out to? Are you going to not care for them and not love them and not reach out to them? Or are you going to have compassion upon them like the Lord has compassion upon them? See, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said to his disciples, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, we'll come back, I hope, at the end, and we'll take a look at that whole section for a minute. But when he's talking about being perfect, he's talking about the kind of love that we have. And he's saying, listen, if you're just like the Gentiles, anybody who can love somebody that loves them back, but you need to be like your Father. He lets His rain fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, God loves those who will not love Him back. And what are you going to do in terms of being one of my disciples? I want you to be perfect in your love. And I want you to love those who will not ever love you back. And you see, that's God's kind of love. And you see, be ye perfect in that, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so show yourselves to be sons of your Father in heaven. You see, we demonstrate that we're really followers of Christ when we love in the same way that He has loved us. He loved us. We didn't deserve His love. He loved us when we were sinners. He loved us when we were opposed to the things of God. And yet He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. And you see, that's the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to have. But I want you to see the perfect law requires a perfect fulfillment of that perfect law. Now, I want you to see, first of all, there's the right question that's being asked. The right question that's being asked is the question about eternal life. It's the question most people don't ask today, but it is the most important question anybody could ever ask. What must I do in order to have eternal life? That ought to be the most important question on people's minds. You know, most people today don't even think about it until they come near the end of their lives, and that's unfortunate. I probably have told you this, but I remember reading one time a statement that I thought really hit the nail on the head. This person said that, the two biggest mistakes in life are mathematical mistakes. To miscalculate the brevity of life and to miscalculate the length of eternity. You see, we don't realize how short this life is. So you live to be 90, 100, 110 years old. What is that compared to eternity? And you better be asking the question, even when you're very young, you ought to start asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because it is the most important question that you could ever ask. And most people think, well, this life's a long time. I've got a long time to go. And then they find out how quickly this life can end. I just had yesterday one of my uncles, probably the family member that I'm closest with growing up, my Uncle Bob, passed away yesterday of lung cancer. And he had just found out in February that he had lung cancer, and I've talked with him a few times, and just, as far as I can tell, they're definitely not believers, but it's just, you know, it can happen so quickly. And he faded so fast. What was that, 5-6 months, something like that? The doctor said maybe he'd have 9 months. You know, that can happen to anyone, and it doesn't matter how old you are. And one of the biggest mistakes you can make is to sit back and say, well, I'm young now, I've got all this in front of me. You don't have any idea what you have in front of you. And you need to ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you see, this man was asking the right question. Now, the only problem with him asking, if you look at verse 25, he's asking it in the wrong way. He's not asking it because he has some sort of a personal experience or personal concern about himself and about eternity. But he's asking the question for one simple reason. He wants to test Jesus. In other words, for him, it was an academic discussion. He wanted to get into some kind of a debate and find out, what did Jesus think about this thing? Instead of saying, what about me? There was a question to be debated rather than seeking something about his own life. And you see, for you to become a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to move away from the academic question. You have to say, okay, doesn't matter to me what everybody else says and what everybody else thinks. This matters to me for eternity, and my life matters. And so what we have to do is ask a personal question about what must I do to inherit eternal life, and not make it a question which simply is an academic question. But he asks the right question. And then he also gives the right answer. Notice the answer that Jesus gives. First of all, Jesus says in verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law?" It's interesting where Jesus goes. Jesus points him to one thing and one thing only. He doesn't say to him, "Well, what do you think?" Or, "What do the rabbis say?" Or, "What is the general opinion about this?" But he says, "What's written in the law?" Because, you see, that's the only thing that really matters, isn't it? It doesn't matter what your friends think about what you think. It doesn't matter what your relatives think. It doesn't matter what your colleagues think. It only matters about one thing, and that is, what does God say? And that's why Jesus said, "You know what's written in the law. What is it? What's written in the law?" Because, you see, it's the Word of God that really tells us what the truth is about eternal life. And so Jesus points him to eternal life and by pointing him to the law. And he says, "What is your reading of it?" Now, it's interesting that the law is one of the most effective things to use when you're trying to share the gospel with somebody. Because someone might be able to say, I've lived a pretty good life. And then you take them even just to the Ten Commandments and begin to walk through the Ten Commandments and say, "Do you do this?" Now, I would encourage you, don't start with the first commandment. Save that till last. And we'll talk about why in just a minute. But you start with any of the commandments. Have you ever lied? Ever, once in your life, lied. How many people in here have never lied? I'm waiting for one of the youth to put up their hands. There we go. Okay, I knew somebody would put up their hand. But that would be another lie that you just told Jordan. But every one of us lie, don't we? How early did you start lying? Maybe by the time you got to college, you had your first lie? You know, the Scripture tells us that we're not to lie. We're not to bear false witness. When did we start doing all that? You know, and you can just go through the commandments and talk through those commandments. You know, the Apostle Paul said that in Romans chapter 7, when he's talking about how the law had impact upon his life, he said, "When I knew the law, then the law rose up and it slew me. It killed me. It put me to death." And he's talking very specifically about one of the commandments. Because when you look at Paul, he's always saying, "I was a keeper of the law. According to the law, I was found blameless." You think, man, if anybody did a great job keeping the law, it's Paul. But he says that when I read the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," the law rose up and slew me. You see, Paul said, you know, "I've kept myself from doing all those outward things. Never murdered anybody, never committed adultery, never stole from anybody. All those kind of things, I did real good. But when I read the commandment that says, 'Thou shalt not covet,' the law rose up and slew me," because many times he had coveted. And he said, "Oh man, I'm a lawbreaker just like all the rest." And you see, we haven't even gotten to the part about God and the way we love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, strength, and being. You see, the commandment makes it very clear that we're all sinners. And the commandment makes it very clear that one thing that we don't do is we don't keep the perfect law that we're supposed to keep. And I can remember when I was in North Carolina, one of the daughter of one of the deacons there had come to visit, and she had been in college, and we were talking. I went to dinner over their house, Debbie and I did, and we were talking about some things. And she said, "You know, when you were preaching the sermon, you made it sound like I was a bad person, and I'm not such a bad person." And I said, "Well, you know, the Bible says that we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God." And she said, "Well, what do you think is the greatest sin a person could ever commit?" And I said, "Well, why don't you tell me? You've been in Sunday school all your life. What is the greatest sin?" And she said, "Well, I don't know, maybe murder, maybe adultery, maybe even suicide." Those are the three things she threw out. And I said, "Well, let me just ask you, what is the greatest commandment?" She said, "That's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." I said, "If that's the greatest commandment, what do you think the greatest sin is?" And she said, "Oh, I never thought of that." I said, "Do you do that? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength?" She said, "No, I don't." I said, "Then you're committing the greatest sin." And you see, we don't realize that we can go through, it doesn't matter where you want to start in the commandments, we all fall short of the glory of God. And when it comes to God's standard, He requires a perfect standard. And that's why James said, if you keep the whole law and fail it at one point, you're guilty of the law. You've broken it. And you'll be held accountable. And so every one of us has fallen short. Well, the lawyer gave the right answer. He gave the biblical answer. He quoted the verse that I just quoted to you, and he said, "And love your neighbor as yourself." And in verse 28, Jesus said, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you'll have eternal life." Well, I think that put the finger on the man because he recognized, well, I don't do that. I believe that, but I don't do it. You see the difference? You want to be real careful that you don't just believe certain things. You got to ask yourself, am I living according to my beliefs? But he believed those things. He could quote them. But did he do it? But rather than be honest, what he does is he tries to justify himself by some legal twisting of terms. And he said, well, then just tell me who my neighbor is and I'll take care of loving them. In other words, like everyone who is a legalist, he wanted to say, give me the list of people I have to love and I'll do it. I may not like it, but I'll love them. And what he was really saying was to Jesus, we all know that our neighbors are people like us. In particular, they are Jews. And we don't have to love our enemies. We don't have to love the Gentiles. We don't have to love the Arabs. We just have to love those people that are not only Jews, but people that are close by us. Right? And then Jesus tells him this parable. You see, in our own mind, what we want to do is we want to say, okay, God, give me the list of things I have to do to go to heaven. And I can get my pencil out and say, okay, I did that one. I did that one. And you see, we try to justify ourselves oftentimes by the deeds that we think we've done. Instead of recognize that there is a perfect law which must be kept perfectly. And if you can keep that perfect law, you can go to heaven and inherit eternal life. But if you fail it one time, you're guilty of the whole law. And you have no hope of eternal life. Except in Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at the second thing, and that would be not only the perfect law, but the perfect love. And we see that in verses 30 through 37. After the lawyer asks this question, Jesus tells this parable. And let's read it first. In verse 30, "And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came from where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. And so, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he answered, He who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Now I want you to notice again that this Samaritan is never called good. We put that title on him because we realize we don't live it out the way we're supposed to. So we want to raise him up and call him a good Samaritan. Jesus just says he's a certain Samaritan. I want you to see also that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, you always went down from Jerusalem to Jericho because Jerusalem is in the mountaintops and Jericho's down at the bottom close to the Jordan River. And so you're going down and it's quite a steep drop from there. It's a 4,000 foot drop covered in about 17 miles. And so the roads wind, the roads almost like pass wind all the way through that area. Very dangerous area. Even today, even though it's been improved dramatically, it's still a dangerous road. And they have all kinds of caves that typically in those days the bandits would hang out in, and if they saw people traveling by themselves, they would jump on them and beat them up and steal money from them or perhaps even kill them. And that's what happened to this man who was traveling on this road going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now I want you to see some things. Basically, we're going to take a look at three groups of people. We're going to look at the thieves, and basically with the thieves are looking at this man who's been beaten up. They're looking at him as a person to use. And secondly, we're going to take a look at the priest and the Levite, and they see him basically as a person, or you could even say a problem, to avoid. And then the third thing we're going to look at is the Samaritan, and he saw him as a neighbor to love. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across to them. We need to see these people as neighbors that we need to reach out to and love. Let's take a look, first of all, at the thieves. And the thieves looked at this man, and what they did when they saw him come down the road, I'm sure they thought, okay, guys, we're going to get rich tonight. And they beat him up. They took all of his belongings. They took his clothing because in those days, you didn't have but a few changes of clothes and you usually would steal somebody's clothing because that would be important. You could sell those also. And they left him there to die. What did they think about this man? they looked at him and they thought, okay, we're going to get rich on this guy. He was a person that they could use. They didn't care about his well-being. They didn't care about his health. They cared about one thing, that he was a person they could use. Someone put it this way, that their philosophy was basically this. What's yours is mine, and I'll take it. What's yours is mine, and I'll take it. Many people today live and operate on that view. They take a look at people, and they see people basically based upon whatever good they can be toward them. In other words, sometimes we're even friends with people because we know that they'll do something back for us in exchange. Remember what Jesus said? He said, when you throw a banquet, don't invite those who will invite you back again, but rather invite those who cannot invite you back. And you see, that's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to like people and love people just because of what we get out of it. We're supposed to like people and love people because God has put them in our pathway and they are a neighbor that we are to reach out to and we're to love. And so many times we sit back and we have all these qualifications and all these things that we have as expectations in terms of our relationships. I can remember a friend who was involved in a multi-level marketing company, and he was a Christian. And I'll tell you very quickly, and I told him, warned him this would happen, and he didn't believe me, but he got involved in this. And very quickly, you move from caring about people because they're people, and you start caring about people because they're prospects to add to your company. And boy, it was just unbelievable how his whole personality would change to try and get more and more people involved in his company. And he really didn't care about the people. He really cared about his own moving up in the marketing scheme. And you see, we do that in all kinds of ways. It may not be in a marketing sense, but a lot of times we do that even in terms of people that we'll reach out to, people that we'll be friends with, or people that we will ignore. Why? Well, they don't have really anything to offer to us. Well, Jesus said, if you really see them as your neighbor, you need to reach out to them and love them. Don't look at people as things that you can use, but look at people as people that you can love and reach out to with the love of God. Someone put it this way. They said, God has given us people to love and things to use. And when we start loving things, we stop loving people. You can apply that to any area of your lives, including even in marriage relationships. You see, the reality is people are what God has called us to love. Things are what God has told us to use. And these thieves turned it around. And they looked at this man as an opportunity to benefit from him. And so they said, what's yours is mine, and I'll take it. The second group that we see is the priest and the Levite. And the priest and Levite had an attitude that this is a person to be avoided. You know, they come by, and it's interesting, the Greek is really even more explicit, that when they see him on one side of the road, they pass to the exact opposite side as far as they possibly can to go by the man. They don't want to have anything to do with this man. And the philosophy that they had basically was this. What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. Nobody's going to take anything from me, I'm sure. Think about yourself in that situation. I'm sure as they came up on this body laying on the road in the middle of this winding road, I'm sure they must have thought to themselves, you know, those thieves could still be hanging around. And maybe this guy, they've just left him there so that they can get the next person that comes by. I'm not going to get involved in that. I need to get out of the way. Now, you might sit there and say, well, I'd never do that, but I think every one of us would do that. I had a situation just after home group on Friday night. He was coming back home, and there was a guy on the road on Rockwood. He came over the hill on Rockwood, and there was a guy laying in the middle of the road. And I stopped the car, and I rolled down my window, and I said, are you okay? And he just moaned, and I said, something wrong? And I thought, it was totally dark. It was right before the street lights there. And I thought, well, I better get out and see. So I put on my blinkers and I got out, kept my door open because I wanted to be sure that there was nobody else out. You know, you think that. You know, here we are even in safe cabin, not on the Jericho Road. And I thought, you know, what if? I mean, what if right in that big ditch there's somebody there and they're planning, this is just a joke. It was a teenage boy. What was this, just a joke? He didn't look like he was injured. And so, and I'll give you the short story, but I went over and finally talked to him, shook him a little bit. And, you know, he was basically just so drunk and so stoned on drugs, he didn't have a clue where he was, what he was doing there. He was just laying in the middle of the road. And it was just so I got him in the car and got some information to where I could take him to a friend's house and took him there. But, you know, my first impression was, you know, I'm keeping my door open and I want a clear path to get back into that car if I got to get back in. You think that way. And I'm sure the Levite and the priest must have thought those same things. And there may have been some other things that went on in their minds. Both of these guys were concerned about ceremonial cleanness. And perhaps they thought, well, maybe if he's a dead body or close to dead or there's blood, any of those kind of things, I don't want to become unclean ceremonially if I go and touch him or help him out. And they were trying to think their ceremonial cleanness was more important than an individual person. Sometimes we get that way. Sometimes we get that way and we think, well, you know, I go help somebody out or do this, but if somebody sees me in that place, they'll think maybe I'm doing something too. And we're worried about other people seeing us as unclean Christians instead of saying, no, I need to go and minister to somebody. If I need to go and people think something, that's just too bad. I need to do what I need to do. And you see, another reason they might have thought about this is probably the most common one that we would have. And that is that we would come by and we'd say, well, I'm sure somebody else will help him out. Because we do that all the time, don't we? We always get that attitude, somebody else will help him out. That's one of the reasons why they probably passed by. But they were mainly thinking of one thing. What? Themselves. What's mine is mine, and I am not going to let go of it. I'm not going to risk it. You see, anytime you love somebody, anytime you reach out to somebody in love, you risk losing something, don't you? You see, it may be some things in your life. It may be your own emotions. And as you reach out to somebody in love and they just don't reach out back to you, and maybe they do something really terrible when you've treated them well and they don't treat you back well or do something behind your back. You know, loving somebody is a risk in any situation. And when we have the attitude, what's mine is mine, and I'm just going to hang on to it and keep it, that keeps us from having that heart of compassion toward other people. Because there's always that fear that we might lose something that is ours, and we don't want to do that. And I don't just mean possessions, but I mean we're always afraid of that. James chapter 4, verse 17, just jot it down and you can look it up later. James says this. He says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In other words, if you know there's something good that you ought to be doing and you don't do it, that's sin. I mean, it's not a matter of just going through the Ten Commandments. It's a matter of saying, I know I should do this, but I'm not. Somebody else will do it. I know I'm not going to do that. What if something happened to me when I did it? You see, to know to do good and not do it, to us it's sin. And the priest and the Levite, you would think above anybody else, religious workers should have stopped, but they didn't. Because they were more concerned about themselves than they were concerned about having compassion upon somebody on the road. The third one we want to look at is the Samaritan. The Samaritan saw this man as a neighbor, and a neighbor that needed to be loved. And his philosophy was different. The thief's philosophy, what's yours is mine and I'll take it. The philosophy of the Levite and the priest was, what's mine is mine and I'll keep it. The philosophy of the Good Samaritan was, what's mine is God's and I'll share it. Think about that as a philosophy. Because you see, what's yours, if you're a believer, isn't yours. It really belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You see, you no longer belong to yourself, and the things you have no longer are yours, but they are under His lordship and under His control. And we need to have the attitude as what's mine really is the Lord's. And if somebody needs it, I'll share it. And that's the attitude in the heart that the Samaritan seems to have here. Now, it's interesting in the story, as Jesus is telling this story, we know the story because we've heard it so many times. But if you were a Jewish group of people and you were listening to the story for the first time, and Jesus tells about the priest and Levi, you'd think, gosh, that's weird. I wonder why they didn't stop. And then he says, and then a certain Samaritan came down the road. You would think, oh boy, this is going to get bad. Because your idea in your mind is, if you're a Jew, Samaritans and Jews hate each other. What's he going to do? He's going to rob him. He's going to kick him. He's going to finish him off. You know, it's the worst case scenario. This Samaritan, he's going to do something bad to this Jew. This is his chance. Nobody else is around. And that's what would have been in their mind. It'd be very similar. I watch a lot of Seinfeld, too much Seinfeld. But there's a Seinfeld incident where Jerry's grandmother has been writing him checks all these years and he never cashes them. And he finally decides to cash them. Well, her bank calls and she's overdrawn because he hasn't been cashing his checks for like 15 years. And so she says, I'll come down in the morning and take care of it. Well, she's down in this really bad, seedy side of town. Trash everywhere and everything. And she's looking for the address of this bank that she used to bank at 10, 15 years ago. And this seedy looking, I think a Hispanic guy, but he comes up to her and he goes, hey, lady,
what are you doing down here?
What do you think? What do you think is going to happen? She's going to get robbed, yeah. And she says, I'm looking for Chemical Bank. And he says, it burned down. I'll tell you what you do. He just changes the whole tone of voice and everything like that. And he says, you go down two blocks to such and such a place and you ask for Mr. Wilson. He'll take care of you there. Tell him I sent you. Just totally different. And that's the humor of the whole thing. Because you're expecting the worst to happen to this lady. And he does the perfect thing for her. And you see, that's what these Jews are looking at when they hear a certain Samaritan comes down along the road. Oh, no. What's he going to do to this Jewish guy? And what shocks them in this parable is this Samaritan doesn't just barely help him out, but he goes way above and beyond the call of duty to help this guy out. And you see, the Samaritan all the way through is saying, whatever is mine, I'm going to share it, because it really is God's. And you see, I'll just point out to you a couple things that he did. Look in verse 33 there. Notice what is the motivation behind what he does. It says, he saw him and he had compassion. How many times have we seen that? Even in the Gospel of Luke so far. The word compassion comes up time and time again. And who does it almost always refer to? Anybody? Jesus. Jesus saw the multitude and he had compassion upon them. Jesus saw the sick and he had compassion upon them. Jesus saw the people like a sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them. And you see, this Samaritan comes up, and the first thing that happens is he has a heart to reach out to this man. The second thing he does is he actually makes contact with him. You can say you've got a lot of compassion, but if you're not willing to make an actual contact, he doesn't go to the opposite side, but he crosses over to be with the man and to make contact. And he puts him on his own donkey, and he takes him to the inn. And he shows him tremendous care. Verse 34, at the end of verse 34, it says he took him to the inn and he took care of him. He bandages up his wounds. And even the next morning when he's got to leave, he leaves 2 denarii. 2 denarii is worth approximately 2 months' worth of wages. In other words, he could have stayed in that inn approximately 60 days based upon the 2 denarii. Sounds like plenty of money and plenty of time for the guy to recover, doesn't it? But the Samaritan doesn't stop there. The Samaritan says, if there's anything else that he needs, you just charge it to me and I'll pay you when I come back. You see, he was willing to say, what's mine is really the Lord's and I'm willing to share it with you. There are many examples that could give you of situations like this. One of the most dramatic ones I ever heard that really points out this story of the Good Samaritan was a true story about a man named Pat Williams. I don't know if any of you know him. He was the senior vice president for the Orlando Magic. I think he still is in that position. Pat's been a believer for years and speaks for Christ openly. And Pat was visiting his brother, I think in Fort Lauderdale, Miami area, something like that. His brother's a car dealer. And his brother had given him a really nice brand new car. Just as a gift, because both of them have tons of money, so it's not what do you get somebody who has everything. But anyway, his brother in the car dealership had given him a car. Well, when Pat was going to church back in Orlando, he came out after church, and there was a young black boy that was standing there looking at his car. And he said, do you like my car? And he said, wow, yeah, that's a beautiful car. And he said, would you believe my brother gave me this as a gift? And the little boy said, your brother gave you this as a gift? He said, yeah, my brother gave me this car as a gift. He's a car dealer, and he just gave it to me as a gift. And the little boy said, wow, your brother gave you this as a gift? He said, yeah. And he said to the little boy, he said, where do you live? And he told him, I live around. He says, do you want to ride home? I'd be glad to give you a ride home. He said, I could ride in this car? He said, yeah, come on, we'll give you a ride home. And the boy got in the car, and all he talked about was his beautiful car and how wonderful it was. And he kept saying, you mean to tell me your brother gave you this car? And he said, yeah, my brother gave me the car. When they got to the house, the little boy started getting out of the car, and he said to him, he said, Mr. Williams, would you mind waiting here for just a minute? And he said, no, I don't mind. Why? And he says, well, I want to go inside and get my brother. And he went inside the house and brought his brother back out, who was in a wheelchair. And he brought his brother and he said, do you think he could have a ride in your car? And he said, sure, get in and we'll go for a ride in the car. And he kept saying, you mean your brother gave you this car? And he said, yeah, my brother gave me this car. And then he said this. He said, I wish. And Pat said he thought he knew exactly what he was going to say. He said he thought, I wish I had a brother like that. But instead, what the little boy said was, I wish I could be a brother like that. You see, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan in real life. That's the heart of compassion. Not sitting there saying, me, 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 what can I have? But you see, the man starts off by asking the question, who is my neighbor, to try and avoid responsibility. Jesus ends up by saying, who was the neighbor to this man? And you see, that's the heart that Christ is calling us to have. A heart of perfect love that comes out of our relationship with Christ. Not holding on to things, but holding on to Christ. And being willing to say, whatever I have, Lord, it's yours. And I'll use it for the sake of your kingdom any way you desire. Well, real quickly, I want to look at one last thing. And that's just a simple question again. How can we have perfect love? Because without perfect love, I mean, who can inherit eternal life? You know what the commandments are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you do that? Does anybody do that? Well, you can't have perfect love by keeping the law. That's the first thing. By keeping the law, it would be inadequate. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Romans 3:19 says this, that God has given us the law so that every person might be held accountable and so that every mouth might be shut. In other words, nobody's going to stand around in heaven and they're going to say, you know, I did a pretty good job keeping the law. Every mouth will be shut when it comes to keeping the law, because not a one of us can keep it. And that's why in Galatians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is talking about salvation in Christ, he says this. He said, if a man could live righteously, then he doesn't need Christ. But he said, Christ came and he died on the cross and he became a curse for us. Because the law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all the things written in the law. Now, I tried to emphasize a couple of words. I'm going to go back and remind you that. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all the things written in the law. You see, the curse of God is on you, not if you do most of the things written in the law, but if you fail to do all the things written in the law. And if you fail to continue to do them all, every single day of your life, you're cursed forever. But you see, Jesus came and became a curse for us by dying on a cross. Because the Scripture says, cursed is everyone who dies on a cross. And you see, that's what Jesus did on our behalf. You can't keep the law and be good enough. You'll never be perfect in your love through the law. You'll never be perfect in your love through yourselves. You can't live a good enough life. You can't sit back and say, now I know what God requires, I'll just do better at it. No, you won't. Maybe for a while. But you're not going to do it even with the right heart. Remember Paul said, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Even if I give my body to be burned, it doesn't profit me anything if I don't have love. Jesus said the same thing when he talked about giving alms in Matthew the 6th chapter, when he said, if you're giving alms so that you may be seen by men, you already have your reward. In other words, God's not looking on all those outward actions. He wants to know, are you doing it from the right heart? And you see, you might say, okay, I see, I've got to do good. I'm going to start going out and being a do-gooder. And that'll get me into heaven. No, it won't. First, because you're not going to be able to keep it up. But even if you could, it's not with the right heart. Because unless you do it out of a heart of love, you're not going to be able to accomplish it. And God's not going to accept it. One last thing I want us to look at as we finish. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 5. There's only one place where you find this perfect love. And that perfect love is found in Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 6. And while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man die for someone. Scarcely will one die for a righteous man. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the love of God that's perfect is that He comes and He dies for us while we are still sinners, while we are still enemies, while we are still ungodly, while we are still apart from Him. He sent His only Son to die for us. That's perfect love. And how do we live that out? Go back to verse 5, Romans 5. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. You see, Paul is trying to say this. Listen, what happens in a believer's life is that God pours His Spirit into us. And the Spirit of God changes our hearts so that we love those that we would not normally love. And we reach out to those that we would not normally reach out to. And we care for those that we would not normally care about. Because the love of God's been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Well, what about you? You might be saying, well, I've felt that before, but I'm not there now. We're going to talk some more about that next week. And I think a lot of that is getting back to sitting at the feet of Jesus and letting His love be poured out into your heart. Sometimes we get so involved in doing that we think that we can do it in our own strength instead of in His strength. If you're here today apart from Christ, I want you to see, I hope you've heard real clearly this morning, there is a perfect law and God's going to hold you perfectly accountable. And unless someone else pays the price for you, you're going to have to pay the price for yourself. And so you're going to have to deal with the question of eternity if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to do that this morning. It's as simple. You can do it while you're sitting there in your seat. You can talk to somebody after the service. You can go back to your home and you can say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, that's what this man should have said. When Jesus said, go and do this and you will live, he shouldn't have said, well, just tell me who my neighbor is and I'll take care of it. He should have said, but Lord, man, I have failed so much and I know I'm never going to be able to do it. Would you have mercy on me? I'm a sinner. And you see, that's what God accepts. And he says, I will have mercy on you because Jesus Christ has paid the price. And you know, that's what it means to come to faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give you thanks.